So while they're going around with the handouts and while everybody's settling in and getting that last Diet Pepsi to try to stay awake in the afternoon, I thought I would kill a little time by doing trivia about the other two speakers. All right? Hey, there is advantages to going last. So, yeah. Oh, okay. All right, fine. Yeah, threaten all you will. The three of us speakers, Arlen, Matt, and myself, all have something in common, and it's not our ever-expanding foreheads. We all have one other thing in common, and that thing is that we were all volunteer coordinators at Gateway Woods. I don't think we were back-to-back. I'm trying to remember, Arlen, what year? I was 98, and you were 2000. So there was somebody in between. I don't remember who that was. Clint. Oh, yeah. Clint Cade. Anyway, I was thinking about that in the context of this talk, of this indie church, and I was thinking, we have two other volunteer coordinators here who will be the fourth and fifth speakers, I guess, since we're doing all volunteer coordinators. One would be Phil, and the other would be Clint, right? Were you a volunteer coordinator? Yeah. What years? Oh, shoot, Tyler, are you? No. That's right, we have three. This day is going to go on and on and on. Yeah, I forgot about that. Okay, so what year? Okay, while he thinks about that, Clint, what year? 02. Okay. 05. And still thinking about it. 2013, maybe? 14? Okay, well, anyway, now that everybody's back in their seats, I guess we can continue on. So I loved the topics already. I loved the talks already. I think there was a lot of things that just really stuck in my mind as Matt and Arlen were going through their stuff. I think the thing that I loved especially about Matt's talk was this idea that repentance is worship, that idea. I'm going to have to process that some more. I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm going to have to process that some more. Then Arlen... A lot of the things that Arlen said are really good, but I think one of them was that first question where he said, how many of you have intentionally skipped church? I've never done that, but I hear some people do. And I was thinking about how you said, I forget how you said it, but it's something about how churches has a little bit of discomfort, and maybe it should. I don't know. You know, it shouldn't maybe always be a place where we're perfectly comfortable. Or somehow we might have lost our savor or whatever. I even like Jackson and some of the stuff he's said. I mean, at the end, right before lunch, I think, you said something like, we're not supposed to persuade, we're not supposed to educate or lecture. Is that right? So the topic of my lecture this afternoon is outreach. It does seem like a little bit of a weird segue. This is the one time we're supposed to lecture. So, but there will be discussion at the end. So topic of my talk is outreach. And I want to start by telling you a story about this guy, Johann Westhauser. So in 2014, some of you maybe remember this happening. On June 8th of 2014, Johann Westhauser and his climbing partner were exploring the Reisinger Caves system in Germany. This is a massive system of caves, massive. In fact, Johann Westhauser is one of the people who discovered it, found it. And he was exploring in it at about 4,000 meters below the Earth's surface. This is a massive cave. And as they were climbing through the cave, there was a rock fall that hit him in the head and in the chest. And he was severely injured. Not killed, but severely injured. His climbing partner was not. They were far enough apart that his climbing partner did not get hurt. And so they needed help. And so his climbing partner had to climb out of the cave to get help because there was no way to get help in the cave. It took 12 hours to climb out. That's how big this cave is. In fact, I can't remember if it's called, I'm going to look up the exact name here, Reisending, the Reisending Cave. Reisending in German, I guess, means giant thing. That's the name of this cave. It took them 12 hours to climb out to get help. And once help arrived, they had to figure out a way to get Johann Westhauser out of the cave. Now think about the logistics of this. This is what the cave system looks like. We have the cave entrance at ground level, and then we have a straight vertical shaft down to the base station 1, and then you have a little bit of horizontal section to another vertical section with base stations 2 and 3, and then 4. At that point, you're about 1,000 or so meters below the surface, and then you have this long horizontal shaft to base stations 5 and 6. And he was hurt at 5. How do you get somebody out of a cave 4,000 feet below the Earth's surface? Well, the way you do it is with lots and lots of people. 4,000 feet below ground, 12-hour hike. There is no machine in the world that could make that hike or make that climb. There's no ambulance that can do it. It took people. 728 people from 5 countries. It took them 11 days to get them out. And it ended up costing an estimated $3.5 million. They did get them out. What they did was they put them on a toboggan and they put ropes and pulleys through the cave, and inch by inch, they pulled him out. He's out. He was taken to medical care, and he is still alive today. Made it through the thing. It was just astonishing. This results in what is arguably the most expensive rescue operation in our modern times for a single person. And the question I have is why? Why would we do this? Is there a cost-benefit analysis that should have been run? 728 people, 11 days. How many man hours are we talking about? Not to mention the actual cost, which is somewhere around $3.5 million. Is it worth it? The reason that nobody was running cost-benefit analysis is because of a simple truth that everybody knows. I don't have to tell you. Everybody knows it. It's this. People matter. Now, it maybe is a little bit remote to think about Johann Westhauser in Germany and spending that kind of man hours and that kind of time and putting in that kind of effort with so much risk to the people going down into the cave. It's a little bit remote to think of that. And so let me give you a slightly more close example. For those of you who are parents, have kids, or have nieces or nephews, or grandchildren, or just friends who have kids. But if you're a parent and you send your 7-year-old child out to play in the yard and you look out a few minutes later and they're gone, what's the cost-benefit analysis to finding your child? Is there one? You would spend every single dime you had and all that you could borrow, right? You wouldn't even think about it. Not only that, you would expect your government to do the exact same thing, wouldn't you? You would expect your neighbors and friends to drop everything they're doing and join the rescue, join the search, look for my child. Because of this, people matter. It's just the truth. There is no cost-benefit analysis when it comes to this. People matter. And yet, every 2 seconds, someone dies who has never even heard the word Jesus. Every single second, someone dies who has never believed in Jesus. Those are the stakes. That's what we're talking about today, is outreach. Because every single person matters. So why don't we do more outreach? I've done a little bit of research on this, meaning I surveyed people over the age of 40 who live in my house. There's two of us. My wife and I had a discussion one night. That's what that is. Why don't we do more outreach? Not only as a family, not only just us, but as a church. Why don't we do more outreach? And I'm not talking about the Apostolic Christian Church. I'm talking about the global church, the universal church. Why don't we do more outreach? And we came up with some reasons. We came up with what I'm going to call some overt reasons, and we came up with some what I'm going to call subtle reasons. All right. I'm going to run some of these by you and see if you resonate with any of these. The first reason we came up with is we don't know what to do or what to say. What does outreach really look like? Like, should I be out handing out tracts on the street? Should I be going to foreign missions, cross-cultural missions? Does outreach only happen in the inner city? Do I talk to my neighbors and invite them to church? I feel a little weird about that. We don't know exactly what to do or what to say or where to start. That's one reason. Second reason, it feels old-fashioned, frankly, to talk about such things as sin and repentance, especially in 2017. And I don't want a future cast here, but I'm going to say 2018. It's not going to get much better. It feels a little old-fashioned, a little stodgy, a little backward, a little stick-in-the-mud-ish to talk about these types of things. Number three, it doesn't fit our preferred lifestyle. Let me just talk to you. Those of you, I'm going to only talk to people who are busy or feel like they're busy, which, by the way, is for all of you, probably. We're so busy, we can't fit outreach into our nooks and crannies of our lives where we have a free minute to take a breath. It's hard to think about it. I was just feeling a little bit convicted about that. It's hard to think about that in any other way than this, which is to say that the things we do fit into our lives are more important. That just made me feel really stinky. Number four, we don't want to appear judgmental. Because if there is one sin that everybody in the world agrees is still a sin, it's judgmentalism. Right? And it's really hard to talk about somebody needing a savior without telling them that they're lost at some level, at some point. And that doesn't feel comfortable to us. And of course, number five, we don't like rejection. Because, I mean, let's face it, outreach is really all about us. Our personal brand, our stats. How many people did you lead to the Lord last month? Evan Cabe. I try to pick on Evan Cabe whenever he's in one of my talks. He knows this, and he still sat right there, like right there. Oh, my word. All right. So those are some overt reasons. These are some kind of obvious-ish reasons. But let's talk about some subtler ones, because we got to get a little bit subtler here. Here's a little bit more subtle reason. We don't really understand the stakes. This is something that I've been coming to this realization about myself. So I'm not going to talk about you. I'm going to talk about me to make it more comfortable for you. And if you feel like you're this way too, well, then you can feel bad about it on your own time. Yeah, we don't really understand the stakes. We don't really have a good vision for the wrath of God. Let's start there. We know God exists, and we believe and we trust in God, and we like the heaven stuff and all of that. But the wrath of God? It's not super duper comfortable to talk about it. When's the last time you had a Bible study with your friends and the topic was the wrath of God? And because we don't think a lot about it, we maybe forget just how high the stakes are. We've lost a little bit of a vision for what hell is as a culture. We've lost a little bit of vision for what heaven is as a culture. So we don't really understand the stakes. Number two, subtle reasons. We don't really see people like God does. If there's one thing that's crazy, insane, wacko about Jesus, it's that he saw every person as having worth. He saw it so much that he got in trouble for it, like constantly. Oh, there goes Jesus again, having dinner with prostitutes. Who's the last prostitute you had dinner with? You see what I mean? Jesus saw worth in a soul in every single person, and we don't. We weigh people. It's just the way we do it. Number three, we aren't living holy lives ourselves. This is the hole you got to remove the beam from your own eye before you go after the speck in your brother's eye, that whole situation that Jesus once talked about. Because we're not always living holy lives ourselves, because we are maybe caught up in some life-dominating sin, we don't really want to do much outreach. Because frankly, we feel like hypocrites, and frankly, you are. Number four, we forget that outreach is a non-negotiable. It is part and parcel of being Christ-like. Peter says that we are partakers in his Christ's divinity, or how does he say that there? In other words, if we are going to be partakers of something like Jesus, then we have to try to look like Jesus, which is where the word Christian comes from, Christ-like, etc. And if we're going to be Christ-like, we have to think outreach, because that's what Jesus did constantly. But we forget about that. We make Christianity an individual pursuit. It's primarily about me. Okay, so what I'd like to do is I'd like to spend the next few minutes talking through some basic talking points around what I'm going to call a theology of outreach. I'm not going to say anything you don't already know. That's the good news. The bad news is that even though you do already know these things, they may not be impacting your life like they probably should. This whole thing sounds very confrontational. I'm speaking primarily to myself. Let's just say that. Theology of outreach. The Father sent the Son. Here's from John chapter 5, verses 37 and 38. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. The Father sent the Son. Our God is a God of outreach. Jesus is God reaching out to us. But it didn't stop there. The Father not only sent the Son, but the Father and the Son then sent the Spirit. From John 14, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. When Jesus was getting closer and closer to his crucifixion date, which he knew was coming, he started preparing his disciples for his eventual and imminent departure. And one of the ways he prepared them was by promising them continued outreach from the Father. Jesus said, I am with you even to the end of the age. That didn't mean up until Jesus ascended into heaven. It meant forever through the person of the Holy Spirit. So God not only outreached to us through Jesus, God's outreach extended then to the work of the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't stop there, right? Our God is a God of outreach, and that means that the Father sent the Son to reach out to us. And then the Father and the Son sent the Spirit. But then the Father, the Son, and the Spirit sent the church. This is what we call the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Our God is a God of outreach. So if we want to be godly, we have to do outreach. Our Savior, Jesus, was a God of outreach. And so if we want to be Christ-like, we have to be people who do outreach. And in fact, we're commanded to. We're called to. We're expected to. It's a non-negotiable. And then Jesus says this in Luke chapter 10. By the way, the rest of my talk today is going to be Luke chapter 10. We're going to stay right here. It's the sending of the 70. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore, said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Have you ever thought about these two verses much? We've probably read them before. Most of you, probably all of you, have read these verses before. Have you ever thought about how nonsensical they are? Let me put it into common terms. Jesus is God. And Jesus, and God in the form of Jesus, is sending out 70 disciples, two by two, into the world to do an advance, they're kind of an advance team. He's going to be going on tour, and so he sends out his disciples two by two to prepare the cities that he's going to go to, right? He says, go and tell them I'm coming. Kingdom of heaven is nigh, and I'm coming. So he's sending them out as an advance team. But before he sends them out, he gives them a really peculiar command. He says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Here's why it's nonsensical. Who's the Lord of the harvest? Jesus, or maybe God the Father. Maybe you can make an argument, but they're one. So Jesus is saying, the first thing you need to do is ask me to send people into the harvest. But isn't that exactly what Jesus is doing? He's sending 70 people into the harvest. You ever think about that? Doesn't make a lot of sense. It'd be like talking to my kids. This is a bad example. But let's say I was talking to my kids, and let's say we were on the playground or something, and my little daughter wanted to go on the slide. The big, tall slide, the one without any sides, that should be illegal. You know those? And I say, and we're standing next to the slide. She says, I want to go on the slide. I said, okay, you can go on the slide, but you have to ask me first. No, I am asking you. I mean, that's what we're doing here, right? We're standing at the slide, and I want to go on the slide. And that's what this feels like, isn't it? A little bit. He's sending people into the harvest, and he says, pray that I will send people into the harvest. Well, you're standing right there. Oh, feels a little weird to me. So what's going on here? I think what Jesus is saying, after studying this passage for a bit, I think what Jesus is saying is something pretty profound. What he's saying is that when you go into the harvest, every person that you touch or that you recruit or that is converted through your ministry also becomes harvesters. So when he says, pray that God will increase the number of laborers, the people who are harvested become laborers. If you're converted, you're recruited. That's the best I can do with it anyway. I think that's what he's saying. In other words, Christianity is the single greatest pyramid scheme the world has ever seen. Arlen talked about that, right, Arlen? Each one touch one. If you do that, far enough down, two, three, four generations later, you have yourself a church. I think that's what he's saying. Jesus didn't intend this to be a group of 70 going out and that's their entire work. I think each 70 of the 70 go out and they each find somebody and they recruit and they convert and they disciple, and then those people go out and they recruit and convert and disciple, and that thing just keeps turning, the snowball rolling down the proverbial hill. I think that's what he's saying. So if you're converted, you're recruited. So let's do some conclusions. Theology of outreach, conclusion number one. God is all about outreach. I think I've made that point. Sent the Son. Then the Father and the Son sent the Spirit. Father, the Son, and the Spirit send the church. And then when the church goes out and they recruit and convert, they send the new people until all have heard. Conclusion number one, God is all about outreach. Conclusion number two, God's vision for outreach is all about relationships. He sent people out, 70 people, in pairs. Why? Because you need a relationship in the mission field. And they to do what? Go find people to talk to. Relationships. This whole thing is about relationships all the way down. Conclusion number three, therefore, outreach is all about communication. That's kind of the theme of our vision day together, right? That outreach is, I mean, not outreach, but that the church should be all about communication, listening. Conclusion number four, outreach is at least evangelism. Now, this is a somewhat controversial statement, so I want to stop here for a second. I want to spend a little bit of time talking about this idea that outreach is always at least evangelism. Because when I first got this topic from whoever, Jackson and JR, when I first got this topic, this idea of outreach, we were talking about outreach and we were talking about things that we might classify as outreach, evangelism certainly being one of those things, but there's other things, right? I don't know, helping out at a soup kitchen, helping out at your local neighborhood nonprofit, doing I don't know what, mowing people's yards or going to the nursing homes, etc. So it seems a little bit narrow-minded to say that outreach is always at least evangelism. It feels a little narrow-minded to say that. But I want to run this past you. I'm going to speak a little strongly. If what you're doing can be done by an atheist just as well as you, it is not outreach. Let me say it again. If what you are doing can be done by an atheist just as well as you, it is not outreach. So maybe you're invested in the Habitat for Humanity. Nothing against that organization. Let's say you're really invested in Habitat for Humanity, and one of the things you do is you go out and help build houses for people who need housing. It's a great thing to do. But if the name of Jesus is never mentioned, it is not outreach. Because you could be replaced by a Hindu, or a Muslim, or an atheist, or a Mormon. Not outreach. So outreach is always at least evangelism. Think about Jesus. Jesus did a lot of meeting people's physical needs. He fed people, he healed people, he calmed storms that were harmful to people. He did a lot to meet people's needs. But you cannot say that anything he did was ever divorced from his mission. Can't say it, right? So for Jesus, it was true. Outreach is always at least evangelism. One of the things I love that's changing and happening right now in the Apostolic Christian Church of America is we have finally laid hold of this concept. And so if you talk to any of these crazy wacko harvest call people, they'll tell you that this has become a battle cry for harvest call. Ever since World Relief and the Mission Committee joined, World Relief used to be about primarily humanitarian aid. Mission Committee was about primarily reaching people. And ever since those two came together, one of the reasons they came together was this, right here. You can't just do humanitarian aid. Because well-dressed, well-fed people living in nice houses go to hell every day. Outreach is always at least evangelism. Conclusion number five, evangelism creates evangelists. This is the pyramid scheme idea, right? We are not just recruiting people so that we can pad our personal stats or build our personal brand. We are developing a kingdom that is spreading like wildfire. That's the idea. And when we think about this evangelism creating evangelists idea, and we really play it out to its conclusions in our head, that may mean that recruiting and talking to and evangelizing one person can be equally as important is reaching 100. Somebody once said, nobody remembers Billy Graham's mom, but it is not a stretch to say that she is in some way responsible for all of the thousands and thousands of people he reached in his ministry. Just a thought. Evangelism creates evangelists. And conclusion number six, you may be less important than you think, which is a hard pill for us individualistic American folks to really swallow. But think about this. The work of outreach, is it your work or is it God's work? I think one of the reasons why Jesus started off the sending of the 70 with commanding them to pray was to properly reorient them back to this idea that it's not really their job. It's really the Lord of the harvest's job to move hearts. Turn people back to him, turn those ovals with noses, right? It's really God's job. Okay, continuing on, in Luke chapter 10. This is verses 3 and 4. Go your ways. Now he's sending out the 70. He's just commanded them, pray for the harvest, etc. He says, go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. What I'm going to do next is continuing on down through Luke chapter 10, the sending of the 70. I want to talk about three misconceptions of outreach coming out of this passage. The first is what I call the wolf misconception. What Jesus is saying here as he's sending people out is he's saying, I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves. We have a term for this when we say somebody was thrown to the wolves. Jesus was throwing his disciples to the wolves. Not only did he do it, he told them he was doing it, which seems particularly mean. So he says, go your ways, behold, I am throwing you to the wolves. Okay, that's the new Jeff Weibel translation, but it's that idea. And that triggers something in us, a safety mechanism that we all have. Because frankly, number one, I don't like to think of myself as a lamb, and number two, I don't like to think of myself as living among wolves, because that does not feel very safe. I think Jesus chose lamb, the picture of a lamb here, because lambs are particularly helpless. There are some animals, some insects, when they're born, they're more or less full adults, ready to go, good to go. Lambs, not so much. They're pretty helpless creatures. And then I think he chose wolves on purpose too. Wolves are really vicious, really, really vicious, and they hunt in packs. And if that describes this world today, if that doesn't describe this world today, I'm not sure what does. People are vicious, and they hunt in packs. Let me give you an example of that. Let's say you were to go on your Twitter feed and make some sort of comment, and all the Twitter trolls come out from under their bridges, right? They come out in packs, and they're vicious. One of the reasons I'm off Twitter, and including almost all social media, is because of that phenomenon. I don't think it's good for me to be reading a constant stream of that, dare I say, garbage. But even beyond that, I don't think it's good for them. So I'm going to not engage in that. It's a personal choice. I'm not telling you to. I just can't handle it. I'm a little bit lambish. So because we have this safety thing triggered in us, we have one of two reactions. The first reaction, one of two extremes. Here we go. The first reaction is to stay in the pen, because that's the safest place for lambs, is in the pen. Stay in the sheep pen. I call that fear-induced isolationism. Now, I would say that it is very common for people in the church, and I'm going to go out on a limb and say it's very especially common for people in Anabaptist backgrounds to think sheep pen. Now, I'll go even a step further. I'm going to say it's very, very common for people in apostolic Christian backgrounds to think sheep pen. Fear-induced isolationism. All of my friends are Christians. All of the activities I do are with Christians or doing Christian things. I homeschool my kids. I send my kids to private Christian schools. Everybody I know is a Christian, and that's the way I like it. Except that we're supposed to be salt, which implies a place that doesn't have salt. And we're supposed to be light, which implies darkness. So one extreme that's triggered by this wolf-sheep, wolf-lamb idea that triggers the safety thing in us is to try to stay safe by staying in the pen. The second extreme of that is we try to be the bigger wolf. I call this fear-induced aggression. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb and say this is just as bad, if not worse. Here's what I mean when I say fear-induced aggression. Since we all have this safety thing that's triggered in us when we find out that this world is full of wolves, our reaction, if we do leave the pen, is to try to be the bigger wolf, meaning we're going to lobby harder, our congresspeople. We are going to yell louder at the picket lines. We are going to, as my family and I, as we were driving down here yesterday late afternoon, as we drove under an overpass, somebody had draped big, huge posters of aborted fetuses that were hacked apart and draped them over the highway. My kids saw that. I'm not saying abortion's not a horrible, horrible scourge. It is. It's this. It's trying to be a bigger wolf. I think it's at least as bad as staying in the pen. Maybe worse. Maybe worse. And it's not something we see in the prophets. It's not something we see in the apostles. It's not something we see with Jesus. They all knew they were lambs. They all knew that their personal lack of safety was part of the bargain. I'm not saying they loved the idea. I'm saying they understood the idea. So the first misconception is what I call the wolf misconception. It's the idea that we can do something about it, that somehow we can protect ourselves and do this outreach thing well. It is going to feel less safe to do outreach. It just will. When you're a foster parent and you're inviting kids into your house, it is going to feel less safe. When you adopt, it's going to feel less safe. When you go volunteer at the rescue mission, it is going to feel less safe. When you do any number of things, including maybe talking to your neighbor about Jesus, it is going to feel less safe. These two extremes will not help you. Second is what I call the statistics misconception. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh to you. I highlighted that sentence in the middle. Go not from house to house, which we Americans seems like a non sequitur to us. Isn't the evangelism, Christianity, mission thing all about stats? Isn't it a numbers game? Aren't we supposed to reach as many as possible? Why in the world would Jesus say, go not from house to house? Here's the truth. This is not a game, and there is no score. These are people, and people require investment. I think one of the things that Ireland said over and over again was this takes time. It takes investment. It takes vulnerability. You've got to invest in people's lives. That's that whole inReach thing. This is the outreach side of that, the version of that. Sometimes you have to stay in one place. And the last thing I say is beware of the spiritual one-night stand. Here's what I mean by that. I see this in my own life, so I'm not going to point at any of you, but I see this in my own life where my goal sometimes in talking with unbelievers is to tip them over into the kingdom of heaven, get them to say the right prayer using the right terminology, tip them over into the kingdom of heaven, and then move on to the next person. I call that a spiritual one-night stand. Meanwhile, they're there, and they are now baby Christians. Talk about lambs among wolves. And you've moved on. That's not what Paul did. Now, Paul did a lot of moving on, right? He would set up churches and then he would move on. But he didn't really move on. He was constantly communicating with his people. He was constantly going to visit them. He was constantly asking people who had traveled through the regions that he had set up churches how the churches were doing in that region. He did not move on, even though he set up church after church after church, and God used him in many powerful ways. Eventually, I'm convinced of this, God had to put him in prison. So that he could stay put and write letters, not only for the health of the churches, but for the health of this church. Prison was the best place for Paul, because he got to write letters to churches, would have been saved now for 2,000 years. Beware the spiritual one-night stand. It's easy to get into this mindset, the statistics mindset, okay, I've got that one tipped into the kingdom of heaven, Let's move on to the next. This thing is more about discipleship than statistics. And discipleship takes time. The last misconception is what I call the combat misconception. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. I think that this is one of the more controversial things Jesus ever said. In that, when he sent out the 70, and he says, when you meet resistance, when you meet people who are hard-hearted or hard-headed or a combination of both, when you meet these people, and you're going to meet these people, leave. Go your way. Walk out. Not only walk out, but shake the very dust of that city off at the gate. You don't even want to take their dust with you. That's how bad it is. Shake off the dust. Show a real finality. But also warn them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here's what I think Jesus is saying. Because the laborers are few and the fields are white with harvest, we typically can't afford to get into combat with resistant people. Now, I'm going to make some statements about this and then I'm going to give you some exceptions. All right? So the statement is that when Jesus was sending out 70, this is his advance team, right? He was going to be traveling to, let's say, 10 cities. And he sent out these groups, and they're to go out, and they're to find people and kind of and prepare the regions that he's coming. The kingdom of heaven is coming. Jesus is coming. Get ready. It's all of that. If they would have stayed in one place with resistant people arguing in the streets and getting into endless debates and just arguing about is Jesus God or any of this stuff. If they would have done that, they would have missed out on the opportunity to go to the next city. And time was short. Why? Jesus was coming. Literally, like walking down the road. So they had to keep moving. He says, I think what he's saying here is just a matter of logistics. You simply don't have time. You don't have time to get into combat with people. Now, that's the broad statement. Let me give you a couple of exceptions. Here's the exceptions. God has put people in your life that you have to rub shoulders with. Rub elbows with? What the world is that? Is it shoulders or elbows? Forget that. Okay, so God puts people in your life who you have to come into contact with. So, family members. If your family is combatant with you about the gospel, guess what? You can speak into their life. I'm still saying don't get into fights with them. But you can still speak into their life over a long period of time. Friends, close friends, you can still speak into their life over a long period of time. And some of that may look a little bit like combat, but make sure it's godly. Coworkers. In other words, God puts people in your lives that never really go out. They stay in your sphere, right? You have a sphere of influence. They stay within it. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is saying, when you're going out doing, you know, evangelistic work, when you're the leading edge of the kingdom of heaven, and you're talking to people who are resistant, it's usually a bad idea to get into fights with them. Just go your way. Move on. Why? Because there's so many fields and there is so much harvesting to do. As hard as it is, sometimes we have to move on. The kingdom of God being near is both a promise and a warning. At the beginning of this passage, he says, go out to all these cities and tell them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's nigh. It's coming. Jesus is coming to your town. That's a promise. It's meant to be, really? Oh, that's awesome. Tell me more. It's meant to be that. However, when people are resistant and when they want to do nothing but yell at you and get into combat with you, you still tell them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but you know, it's not so much a promise anymore as it is a warning. Because the kingdom of heaven being close is a terrifying thing, or at least it should be a terrifying thing if people are paying attention. So how do you do outreach? We're going to stop with this, and then I'm going to send you to some discussion groups, last discussion group of the day, I think. How do you do outreach? And I'm going to talk through what I consider to be a really simple, like, six-step approach to outreach. There's nothing revolutionary in here. Nothing original to me. I stole all this stuff from other people. I steal almost everything I say from other people. I like to think of myself as a compiler. All right. Simple outreach, step one. Outreach starts with your own personal relationship with God. We have to first, before we do anything else, we have to develop a life of communion with God. That means prayer. That means regular Bible reading. It means God has to be real in your life before you can talk about him with others. It's a lot easier to introduce someone you know than someone you don't. Simple, right? Step one, develop a life of communion with God. Step two, communicate with God about your neighbor. In other words, pray for the harvest. Pray about the person that you are wanting to talk to, that you feel a burden for. And I'm going to guess that everybody in this room has felt a burden for somebody at some point, maybe recently. There's somebody in your life who you know really needs Jesus. You know it. And you feel a burden for it. You're maybe not so sure what to do. After making sure that you are have a healthy life of communion with God, the second step is to pray to God about that person. And I'm using the word neighbor the way Jesus did. Neighbor could be anybody. It could be a coworker. It could be a friend. It could be a neighbor, literally, in your subdivision or whatever. It could be your family member. It could be your child. It could be your parent. All those are going to qualify as neighbors as we talk about this. The second step is you need to pray. You need to get into a life of praying for these people. I think what you'll find is that as you pray for these people, it will turn your heart even more toward them. Because the funny thing happens when we pray for people. We become even more interested and even more compassionate and even more invested in their lives. Step three, simple outreach. Communicate with your neighbor. And I don't mean communicate the gospel with your neighbor. I'm not saying pass out tracts or go up to your neighbor cold turkey and say, do you know Jesus? Do you know you're a sinner? I'm not saying that. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying, say hello. One of the things that I find, I don't know, I got all these pet peeves. One of the things that I really dislike is that I think our world has become more and more isolated. In fact, there's really good research out there that says that social media is isolating people in ways that it's never done, that we've never seen in this world. People are becoming more and more isolated from each other. People don't know their neighbors. Next door, not like five houses down, like next door. Don't know them. Wouldn't know them on the street. So one of the things I think we should do, we have to do, is just go out and meet people. Say hello. What do you do? We just did that maybe if you didn't know certain people here today. Do those things. Have those conversations. Get into their lives a little bit. Do you have kids? How many do you have? What do they do? I don't know. Just we got to be out there. In fact, I do a fair amount of this to the point where it drives my wife bonkers. She really, really gets tired of it. Me inviting neighbors randomly over to our house for bonfires or whatever that she didn't know was going to happen. Anyway, you can send her a card. But it does require this, right? It does require that we are in some way into our neighbors' lives. Saying hello, getting to know them. Does kind of require that. Simple outreach, step number three. Simple outreach, step number four, is we communicate by doing. So not only do you talk with your neighbor, but you look for opportunities to bless your neighbor. And that can manifest itself in a lot of ways. I'll just give you some from my subdivision in the last month. We had a neighbor just down the street, older couple, really neat older couple. They're Greek, heavy Greek accent. It's fantastic. And so they're older. The wife slipped and fell and broke her hip. Had to be in the hospital for a few days. And while I have this vision of Greek people and food, we thought maybe one of the things that they could use is some food. So we took them a meal. Simple. You're making dinner anyway. Throw a little extra in. Take it to your neighbor. We had another family who moved to the area. They moved from Oregon to Grable, Indiana. Why you would do that, I don't know. But they did. They moved in, and he took a job in the area. They knew nobody. I mean, nobody. And so we said, hey, they don't know anybody. We're somebody. Maybe we can get to know them. They can get to know us. So we invited him over for one of those bonfires I was telling you about earlier. Then we invited him over for dessert. Simple. I mean, they're lonely. To some extent, they haven't said this, but to some extent, I'm assuming they're struggling. They literally don't know anybody except the people they work with. Simple. Simple stuff. Get to know your neighbors, talk to them, and then communicate by doing. Find ways to hand out those proverbial cups of cold water, whatever it might be. Maybe their lawnmower broke down and you can give them yours. Lend them yours. Don't give them yours. Communicate by doing, because doing shows that we care, right? It's one thing to say I care. It's one thing to go up to your neighbor and after a tragedy and say, hey, let me know if I can help. Has anybody ever in the history of the world ever said, oh, well, here's some ways that you can help? Of course not. It's an empty promise, and they know it is. Instead, actually help. Do something. Say, I'm sorry you just went through that. I'd like to bring you a meal. I'd like to do this. When can I watch your kids? It doesn't have to be big stuff. Communicate by doing. Step five. And I think it's important that we get these in this order as well. You can't jump right to step five and six. I think we make that mistake sometimes. Step five is we need to jumpstart communication with the church. So first, we have a life of communication with God. Second, step two, we communicate with God about our neighbor. Step three, we communicate with our neighbor, meaning we say hello. Step four, we communicate by doing. Step five is we try to start or jumpstart communication with the church. In other words, we invite them to church. Now, I'm going to say something that's not something we talk about a lot, openly. Apostolics are weird about inviting people to church. Aren't you? A little weird about that, a little bipolar about that. We want you to go to church, just not ours, maybe. Because there is a really high hurdle into our church. There's some stuff we're going to have to talk about before we hit the door. So, in order to do this, Indy Church, you have to create low entry points. I'm not talking about becoming seeker sensitive. I'm not talking about watering down the gospel. I'm saying you have to create low entry points. You have to create opportunities for your church to bring their friends and family and neighbors to church. Let me give you some examples, and I know you already do some of these things. This is the great thing about it. It's a really safe place to have this talk. You already do some of these things. Have a pizza night on a Wednesday night or Thursday night if you're in West Lafayette. Why is it Thursday night in West Lafayette? What's wrong with you people? When I have a West Lafayette rotation, I might have to preach Wednesday and Thursday night because of you people. All right. Have a pizza night. And at your pizza night, make sure it's casual attire. And make sure that when they come for pizza night, which is casual attire, make sure that the service is also somewhat casual. Maybe don't go on the pulpit. Maybe make it have some interaction, whatever. In other words, make a low entry point, something that you don't have to jump a big, huge hurdle to get them in the door. Now, you're still going to have the talk, right? If they come back for Sunday or whatever. So you're still going to have the talk, but hopefully by then, they will have started to develop some relationships with people inside the church. People who are not churched need to see the church worshiping God together. They need to see that there's whole groups of people out there who like community and love each other. Because if there's one thing that I think our world is desperate for, it's community and love. Because we live in a world of trolls. So we have to jumpstart communication with the church. That means you bring people to church. And then step six, and by the way, it's not till step six that we talk about Jesus. And I'm going to say this, crazy statement. I think I'm on 78. Crazy statement number 78. It's always best if you don't bring it up. It's always best if they bring it up. Hey, I went to your church with you. Man, these people seem happy. Or I just noticed that everybody knew each other. I've never seen that before where you, like, not only knew each other, you knew each other's kids. And you knew what was going on. It's like, this seems so different than my life. You can tell them about Jesus and what Jesus did. And you can tell them about the kingdom of heaven and what it looks like. Better yet, you can show them what it looks like. And that'll hopefully lead to a conversation about how we got here. And then it does go into that conversation about sin and repentance. But I'm going to make the suggestion. It doesn't go into that conversation by you telling them that they're a sinner, but by you telling them that you're a sinner. Not by you telling them they need to repent, but by you telling them that you once repented and are still repenting. By telling them what Jesus has done for you. I think that's the way it works best. But it doesn't work at all. At least not in our day and age today. Maybe 50 years ago it did, but it doesn't work at all unless you've already built lots and lots and lots of paths into their lives. Simple outreach. We're going to go into some discussion groups, and I have some discussion group questions for you. And so I think probably what's going to be best is we all just stay at our tables and turn and look at each other. Here's some questions. Can you think of one person that you have felt a burden to share the gospel with but didn't? Why didn't you? What barrier stood in your way? This is going to require vulnerability a little bit, But it's not always safe, right? Third question. Thinking about simple outreach as I've laid it out, what is one step you can do right now to reach out to that one person? One person, one step. And fourth, what is one thing your church can do, Indianapolis Church or West Lafayette Church or Bloomington Church or Leo Church, what is one thing your church can do to further its vision of outreach? Okay, so I want you to turn, I want you to start talking through these things. And be honest, be a little bit vulnerable. It's okay, we've all been there. We've all really messed this thing up. Okay, let's do that. Let's take, 15 minutes. I don't know how much time. There's no clock up here. Never do that to a preacher.